This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. My beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted us to achieve, to reach the 15th night of Ramadan. And the big nights are upon us, the big nights are coming now. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us that the best of this month, that we tired, I feel it with you, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us to dig deep and pull out the last bit of energy to give everything for the sake of Allah. One accepted Ramadan, 15 days, 15 nights inshaAllah, and you can be in Jannah. 15 days, not a lifetime, not 15 years, just 15 days. One of these nights, subhanAllah, can be the night that enters you into Jannah. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the utmost best in these last few nights and the best of what remains of Ramadan. Ameen. We continue with our heroes of Islam and we speak about the fourth of the four Imams, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, the fourth of the four Imams of the four great Madahib. His name was Imam Ahmad ibn Muhammad ibn Hanbal al-Shaybani. So his name is Ahmad, the son of Muhammad, yet he is called Ahmad ibn Hanbal. His grandfather is Hanbal and his father is Muhammad. Why? Because his father passed away when he was still a baby. So his father was a young man who passed away. We don't know much about him. And his grandfather had some fame about him. He was a governor of some sort. So therefore he was known after his grandfather, Ahmad ibn Hanbal. And subhanAllah, when you know a scholar is great, is when he's made a name his own. When they say Ahmad, this was the opinion of Ahmad, or the opinion of Hassan, or the opinion of Malik, they don't ask which Malik, or which Hassan, or which Ahmad. We know it's Ahmad ibn Hanbal, or Hassan al-Basri, or Malik, Imam Malik. There's no other one beside him. So he's the most famous Ahmad in terms of the scholars. He was born 164 in the capital of Islam at that time, Baghdad. So by now the capital had shifted to Baghdad after the Umayyad dynasty had been overthrown by the Abbasid dynasty. He is 15 years younger than Imam Shafi'i. And what did he look like? He was a tall, dark, thin, coarse-looking man. Why coarse? Because he was poor his entire life, very, very poor. He started off as a poor man and he lived his whole life in extreme poverty. Why? We can imagine his father passed away. Even today we know a single mother, very difficult to raise a child. And look at these mothers. Imam Malik's mother encouraged him from being a singer to become Imam Malik. Imam Shafi'i's mother, again, single mother. Imam Ahmad's mother, single mother. Three of the four great imams, it was their mothers and not their fathers that inspired them, that made them who they were. And you'd find the same with Imam Bukhari and many of the other people we discussed. It was their mothers that raised them up. Imam Ahmad's mother wasn't a well-known scholar like Imam Shafi'i's mother. They didn't come from a family of scholars really. But she was a woman of high etiquette and morals. And even though they lived in such poverty, Imam Ahmad says that we were so poor that I would go into the market after the people had left and I would pick the grains up that the people, you know, they would sell wheat and whatever fell on the floor. I'd pick that up and my mother would make a broth or a soup out of that. That was our food. That's how we lived. But she would never ask anyone for help. She wouldn't ask my uncles and I would never go out and ask my friends for help. And she raised him like that. I said, if you look at the four imams, what were the superpowers, if we say? We look at Imam Abu Hanifa and he's this brilliant genius. We look at Imam Malik and he's this precise expert, the master. Very strict, very serious, very focused. Imam Shafi is like the encyclopedia. Many different fields of knowledge he studied and he excelled in all of them. Imam Ahmad doesn't seem to have any of these qualities. And because of that, what Allah gave him in return was a will that could not be broken. That he had everything against him. He had poverty, he didn't have parents, he didn't have a lineage that Imam Shafi'i had, he didn't have a great intelligence like Abu Hanifa, he didn't have a family of scholars, he had everything against him, he couldn't even travel, so poor he was, yet he did not give up. His mother taught him from a young age, don't give up, don't make your circumstances an excuse, you will excel like everybody else. There are people that have it worse than you and they've done better. He grew up with this in mind. So even though he was this poor orphan boy, his mother encouraged him. And I just think of the logistics of this. Even today, for a mother to bring her child to Taraweeh, very difficult. You're a single mother. Is he going to go to the masjid? She can't really go inside the masjid. Or even if she can go in, he's in the one area and she's in the next section. What does she do? So she would have to send her son, Ahmad, to class and hope for the best that he's actually learning. Today, you know, subhanAllah, can we even leave our youngsters in the masjid and believe that they will stand, let alone learn? Learn on their own. So she sent him to the masjid on his own. And he took it upon himself, by the grace of Allah, to memorize the Quran before he was 10. His mother didn't sit with him, but he memorized the Quran. And he learned to read and write. And this was not very common at that time. And he began to be noticed by the big scholars in Baghdad, like the students of Abu Hanifa, Abu Yusuf, who was a chief judge in Baghdad. He would teach the Hanafi madhab. And he noticed this boy, Ahmad ibn Hanbal, very poor, but neat and tidy and disciplined, that he would come first in class, and he would sit and he would wait, and he had excellent manners. The students around Imam Ahmad, and as I said, like Imam Malik's time, you don't just come and sit in the class of the big sheikh, you needed permission to sit there. So there were big top students in the class, and they allowed Ahmad to sit in the class. Why? Because they would say, we spend fortune on private tutors for our kids, yet they don't have the manners of this young boy. That he sat there quietly and he listened and he memorized and he paid attention. He would be first in class. And they would say, we would see him implement a hadith. He would learn a hadith about fasting and he would be the one that fasts. He would learn about tahajjud and then he would pray tahajjud. Always in the masjid. Because of his manners, which he got from his mother, the scholars of Baghdad took a liking to him and he was allowed to sit in their classes. So he was a good student, a hard-working student, not the brilliance of Imam Abu Hanifa, as we said. And naturally, when you're brilliant, fiqh will be your forte. Fiqh requires some brilliance. But what a hard worker, what is needed, hard work, the field of hadith. There are no shortcuts in hadith. Even Abu Hanifa, when he studied hadith, he realized this is not really his forte, to sit hours and hours and memorizing A to Z, not really for him. But a man like Ahmad ibn Hanbal, who could sit hours non-stop and memorize and not stop until he had that hadith in his mind, this was perfect for him. And therefore he started to excel in the field of hadith, and he sat with the hadith scholars of Baghdad. And you understand, when I say hadith, we think maybe the hadith is a 3-4 lines. Hadith is 3-4 lines, but the chain of narrators going back to the Prophet ﷺ, look, he's 150 years after Nabi ﷺ, maybe it takes a whole page. So you have a whole page of names, and knowing each one, who was that person who narrated the hadith, what can we say about him? This same hadith has 10, 20 different chains. You need to memorize all of them. And you need to know what is weak and what is strong. This is what we mean by a hadith scholar. So he spent the next 10 years of his life memorizing hadith. By the age of 20, he was bestowed with a qualification called, now you are a hafidh in hadith. When we say hafidh today, we mean Quran. He now reached the level where they say you are hafidh in hadith. You have the permission to teach a hadith. And in his 20s, he took permission from his mother and she allowed him to travel. With no money, with no animal, he would walk from Baghdad to Mecca, to Yemen. He said, 5 times I went for Hajj. Twice I walked, and one of those occasions I walked to Mecca. From Iraq to Mecca I walked, and then I got to Mecca. I wanted to meet a scholar there. I found he went to Yemen, so I walked from there to Yemen. SubhanAllah. This is that kind of determination. And he wasn't, you know, his friends told him, he had a very good friend, Ishaq ibn Rahway, who was Imam Bukhari's great teacher. They both walked to Mecca. And when they got there, they found the sheikh wasn't there. Abdul Razak was in Sana'an. He was back in Sana'an in Yemen. So Ibrahim, you know, Ishaq said, you know, subhanAllah, what are we going to do? So Imam Shafi says, Imam Ahmad said, I don't know what you're going to do, but I'm going to walk. And his friends would say, subhanAllah, when he had something in his mind, Imam Ahmad, nothing could stop him. He didn't let his circumstances stop him from achieving what he wanted to achieve. And so he learned from all the great scholars at the time, a very well-traveled person. Now we compare him to Imam Malik, who was the great muhaddith of his time. Imam Malik didn't travel the world. And therefore, while he knew hadith and he memorized many hadith, there were many other hadith he didn't become in touch with. So it took a man like Imam Ahmad to collect them from all the centers. He learned from all the hadith scholars in Iraq and Iran. Then he went to Hijaz 5 times, learned from the scholars there. Then he went to Yemen, he went to Egypt. All these times he's walking. And he's become a hadith master, 20 years. And we said one of his best teachers was the teacher, Imam Shafi'i. And we said that beautiful meeting. How did Imam Ahmad meet Imam Shafi'i? So there was a great scholar, Sufyan ibn Uyayna. He was like the mufti of hadith in Mecca. This is the man that Imam Ahmad wanted to meet to learn hadith from him. Him and Ishaq go to Sufyan and they get to Mecca. Alhamdulillah, they sit in Sufyan's class. And Imam Ahmad started walking around looking at all the other people. And he noticed this Bedouin sitting there with two of his students. And he listened and he was impressed. He told Ishaq, come, I want to show you a teacher the likes of which we have never seen before. You will never see a teacher like this. And when Ishaq saw this Bedouin, young 30-year-old, teaching with no one around him, he said, you left Sufyan, the mufti of the haram in hadith. You came all the way from Iraq and you leave the big teacher and you sit with this Bedouin. So he said, just listen to him. And Ishaq says, wallahi, once he started to speak, this young man, I couldn't keep up with him anymore. These are scholars. These guys studied for 20 years hadith. They say, we can't keep up with this young man anymore. This is, of course, Imam Shafi'i, when he just began teaching. So Imam Ahmad is of the first people to notice Imam Shafi'i. And he learned from Imam Shafi'i fiqh. And at that point in time, Imam Shafi'i was a great scholar, but he still said to Imam Ahmad, you know more hadith than me. You are more learned in hadith than me. So tell me about the hadith so we can act on it. Teach us the authentic hadith so we can act on it. Imam Ahmad goes back to Iraq at the age of 40. And at that time, Imam Shafi'i was also a traveling scholar. He was now one of the most famous scholars in the world. Like we said, and the Khalifa paid him to travel the world and teach. So he came back to Baghdad. And at Baghdad, Imam Ahmad showed his humility. He would go next to Imam Shafi'i's camel and take notes. Imam Ahmad is a big sheikh that time. And people said, you're walking behind this man's donkey and learning. So he said, yes, this is Shafi'i. This is the mufti of fiqh. Whatever, you can do what you want to do, but I'm going to learn whatever bits he gives. If I miss something from him, you're not going to get any other scholar that will give it to you. And then Imam Shafi'i left Baghdad for the last time, and he said these famous lines, I left in Iraq. When I left Iraq, I did not leave behind any person better than a better nobleman, a more knowledgeable scholar, a more pious and God-fearing man than Ahmad ibn Hanbal. So Imam Shafi'i is saying that this is really the best man I ever met of all my students. At 40 years old, Imam Ahmad now, after his travels, 20 years studying in Baghdad, 20 years traveling the world, now he's 40, he comes back. Now he feels, I am comfortable to teach hadith, only hadith. He didn't want to pass fatawa. They said, answer questions. Give an answer to a question we don't have. And he would say, I don't want to pass fatwa when the imam is still alive. Meaning, Shafi'i, don't ask me, ask the big sheikh, he's still alive. After Imam Shafi'i passed away, only then did Imam Ahmad feel confident to teach a bit of fiqh. And now he starts his madhab. And if we ask, what's the difference between Imam Ahmad's madhab and Imam Shafi'i's madhab? Imam Ahmad, like Imam Malik, more of a hadith scholar, preferred to use hadith than logic. So he would say, by now he amassed a huge amount of hadith. He wrote a book, the Musnad, which is over 30,000, 40,000 hadith. It has more hadith, Imam Ahmad's book, the Musnad, has more hadith in it than all the six books of hadith put together. His book. Till today, no one has fully explained it. Till today. So anyone amongst you youngsters, if you want to explain the tafsir of Imam Ahmad's Musnad, there's a job for you to do. Right? To translate it into English and explain it. So this shows you, it's like the biggest encyclopedia of hadith in the world was by Imam Ahmad. And he would say, I prefer using a weak hadith over my own ijtihad or opinion. If I found a hadith and it was 50-50, could be from the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam or not, I'll rather take that than using my own opinion. He had this humility throughout his life. I'm not a big sheikh, I'm not a great scholar. And when he gave an opinion from himself, he would tell his students, stop writing. No one is allowed to write my opinion. This is just between me and this person. Don't make it a madhab. This humility of this imam. Also, when we look at Imam Ahmad, and we'll see why, there is a belief, especially from his followers, that he was a bit of a strict, very serious man. And this is not the case. When you look at his personal life, at 40 he now marries. Only now 40 he gets married. And he says, I stayed with my wife for 30 years and we never argued once. So he asked, subhanAllah, did Imam Ahmad have a khurul ayn? He made a special dua and Allah sent him this khurul ayn. And he said, no, we had an agreement. When I was upset, she would not say anything. And when she was upset, I would not say anything. And he had kids. And his kids, subhanAllah, He's this great sheikh, the hadith master of the world. People coming to him for hadith, but he took time in his day to teach his kids alif bata. Personally, he taught them. And that's why of all the imams, his kids were the most famous to grow up into scholars in their own right. So Imam Ahmad now is in his 40s, in his 50s. He is recognized as the greatest scholar in hadith in the world. People came from Spain on foot to meet him. And then he would go through the biggest test of his life. And Imam Ahmad, for all these things I've said, he's not famous for those things. He is famous for something called his mihna, his test. He would stand alone against three khalifas to defend the Quran. At that time, there were a group of philosophers called the Mu'tazila. And the khalifa in Baghdad was very impressed with them. The Mu'tazila, their philosophy was that everything should first agree with logic above the word of the Quran. So if my logic makes sense, so for example, they would say, it doesn't make sense for someone to be punished in the grave until Qiyamah. So even though we have so many ayat and hadith about that, we reject that. It doesn't make sense that Jahannam should exist, so we reject Jahannam exists. It doesn't make sense that there should be predestination of the future, so we reject all of that. They rejected Quran and ayat based on Greek philosophy. And the Khalifa liked this, so he embraced their madhab, or they were sect. And he forced every one of the scholars in Baghdad to say what the Mu'tazila said. And the worst of their statements was that the Quran is the creation of Allah, not the revelation of Allah. He forced the people, the scholars, to say openly, the Quran is creation, not revelation. This is not the words of Allah, but rather the creation of Allah. And through pressure and jailing the scholars, every scholar in Baghdad was either locked up, or was silenced, or was killed, or said what the Khalifa wanted to say, except two men, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, and a young scholar, Muhammad ibn Nuh. And they pressurized him and pushed him. He refused. So the Khalifa was frustrated with Imam Ahmad. Now, Imam Ahmad is about 55 years old. So he says, Khalifa al-Ma'mun, after a few months of persecution, and he hears Imam Ahmad, the famous hadith scholar of the world, not giving in, and the people are looking at Imam Ahmad, what's he going to do? So he says, bring Imam Ahmad to me. The Khalifa wasn't in Baghdad at that time. He was a few hundred kilometers away in another city. He said, bring Ahmad to me. I want to execute him personally. Khalifa says, I have a sword. I want to chop his head off. And we said, the Khulafa at that time, don't think they were like Sahaba. If they didn't like your haircut, they said, we don't take your hair off. We'll take your head off. And this is what they were like. So Imam Ahmad was taken in chains to the Khalifa. And on his way, and he tells us this, I was terrified. I did not want to meet the Khalifa. He's a fearsome man, Al-Ma'mun. And he meets, along the way, he meets a Bedouin. And the Bedouin tells him, hey, Ahmad, listen, watch what you say, because the people are watching you. If you say the Quran is a creation, then khalas, everyone is going to say the Quran is a creation. So every sin that you make is not your sin, it's on you. So Imam Ahmad says, I'm in a deep situation. And he made this dua and he said, Ya Allah, let me not meet Al-Ma'mun. And just as he reaches the city, news is given, Al-Ma'mun has passed away. He did not meet Al-Ma'mun because he died. But Al-Ma'mun left the world to his brother, who became the new Khalifa, saying, I insist for you to be the Khalifa, you need to make sure everyone says what the Quran is a creation of Allah. I put this as your first instruction. The new Khalifa, Al-Mu'tasim, was more of a military man, not a scholar, but he respected his brother's wish, and he said, fine. We're going to have an open court. This will be like the court of the century. This would be open for the whole of Baghdad. We're going to have a debate between Ahmad ibn Hanbal and the advisors, the Mu'tazila. I will be the judge and we'll decide if the Quran is the creation of Allah or not. Take Ahmad back to Baghdad. This journey was so strenuous that the young scholar with Ahmad, Muhammad ibn Nuh, he was like in his 20s, he died during the journey. And Imam Ahmad was the only man to perform janazah salah, this man almost in his 60s, and he now reaches Baghdad. It's Ramadan. First of Ramadan, this is when the court case is going to happen. Open court for the whole of Baghdad to see. Imam Ahmad's young son said he was invited to attend the audience, and my father is brought in chains before the Khalifa alone. None of the other scholars want to stand up and defend him. And the entire panel of the Mu'tazila are there, and they are saying, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, this is the Kafir Ahmad that says the Quran is revelation. So the Imam, the Khalifa says, Ya Ahmad, what do you say? Are you standing alone here? Or is this what you're saying? So Imam Ahmad says, Oh Amir al-Mu'mineen, I will say anything you want me to say. Just bring me an ayah or hadith. I can only say what the Quran says and what the Sunnah says. The Quran says it is the words of Al-Kalamullah, revealed, not created. No way does it say it is the creation of Allah. So the Mu'tazila start to debate and question him after one after the other. And the people in the audience say every time they came with a philosophical argument, he was able to respond with an ayah or a hadith until they had nothing left to say. The Khalifa was impressed. So he said, Ahmad, I'm actually very impressed with you. I will make you the chief Qadi of Baghdad if you say this, because it's a matter of pride now. My brother said this. I want you to say it. Say it in my ear. Quran is the creation, and I let you go. So Imam Ahmad says, I will say anything. Just give me an ayah or a hadith. So now the Khalifa is frustrated, and this went on for 3-4 days. One of the evidences, the Khalifa said, what evidence do you have that the Quran is not the creation of Allah? So he says, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, you know, last night I wanted to perform Tahajjud Salah, but I found it difficult. Because I found that while I was performing Salah, the Quran was lying on the floor, the Mus'haf. And I picked it up and I found it was dead. So I ghusled the Quran, I put a kafan on the Quran, and I buried the Quran. So Khalifa says, Subhanallah, woe to you, what are you saying? Are you mad? So he said, this is what you're saying. You're saying the Quran is a creation. Everything that is created must die. Everything that is created must die. Why is this such a big deal? If something is a creation, it can change. And if it can change, you could change the Quran. If he did not stand up against the Khalifa, we might not have a Quran that is free from changes until today. The ulama mentioned Imam Ahmad's position was like Abu Bakr's position when they wanted to remove zakah from Islam, and he stood alone. Even some of the Sahaba said, we can't fight jihad over Muslims that don't want to pay zakah. So Abu Bakr said, Wallahi, I will make jihad on anyone that takes zakah away from Islam. Imam Ahmad said the same. So the Khalifa had nothing to say, and the Mu'tazila had nothing to say, except to say, look, he's challenging your honor, O Amir al-Mu'mineen. So the Khalifa said, Khalas, Ahmad, you have one more day. Tomorrow you're either going to say what we tell you to say, or we're going to make you say it. Meaning, I'm going to torture you. You know what we're going to do to you. Imam Ahmad spends that night and he's terrified, and he says, Wallahi, I'm scared. I'm not this great wali that, you know, I'm not afraid. And he doesn't know what to do. He's going to break tomorrow under the pressure, under the torture. So Allah sends him someone to help him. Not an alim, not a sheikh, not a wali, a drunk man. A drunk man enters the jail, cell with him. And the drunk guy says, hey, you Ahmad, right? Ahmad ibn Hanbal. So Imam Ahmad says, yes. So they start talking. And he tells the drunk man, I'm scared of the whip tomorrow. So the drunk man says, Subhanallah, why are you scared? They whipped me so many times. And this is the 18th time they're bringing me to jail and whip me for khamr. So you can get whipped for the Quran. You can have patience with a whip for the sake of the Quran. So this Imam Ahmad said, Wallahi, I felt strength. This drunk man gave him advice. So his son says, they brought him that day in with chains, and there was an apparatus where they would tie you up. And the Khalifa said, Ahmad, what do you say about the Quran? So he says, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, it is the word of Allah revealed, not created. So they said, then tie him up. And they tied him up. And his son says, when they tied him up already, he was in pain because they dislocated his shoulders. Then there was like a whole procession, not one guy that was going to whip you, because if you whip 2-3 times, your arm gets tired. A whole team of guys to whip him. And they started to whip him, 1, 2, 3. The people in the crowd says, Ya Ahmad, just say what he wants. Allah does not burden you beyond your means. Some of his friends amongst the scholars said, just give in. And he said, it is the words of Allah, not created. And they whipped him and they whipped him. They said an elephant could not withstand it until he fell unconscious. Then the Amir said, stop. They thought he was dead. And they checked his pulse. They said, he's still alive. What are we going to do? Someone comes running into the palace and say, the people of Baghdad are rioting outside. They heard that you killed Ahmad ibn Hanbal and they're ready to overthrow the palace. So the Khalifa said, stop, take him to the doctor, don't let him die. And the doctor said, Wallahi, I have never seen someone being whipped like this more than you. And he said, take some medicine. So Ahmad said, it's Ramadan, I'm fasting. Subhanallah, drink this, you're going to die. He said, if I die, well, alhamdulillah, I want to die fasting for Allah. So the doctor, alhamdulillah, by the grace of Allah, he was healed, but he never fully was healed of his body. There was some permanent damage to his arms and his back. Even his face was whipped with the scars. Throughout his life, he had this. He's almost in his 60s, and now he's in jail under house arrest. The greatest scholar in the world for about 15 years could not teach, was banned from teaching. There's a story of a scholar from Spain who comes walking from Spain to Iraq, just so he can get hadith from Ahmad ibn Hanbal. He comes to the main masjid and he says, "Where's Ahmad ibn Hanbal?" I said, "Don't you know? He's in his house, locked up. He can't come out." So this young man, he's in his like teens, he would go to Ahmad's house each day as a beggar to get some food, and Ahmad would give him one hadith and he would learn this. And Ahmad would stay like this for 10 years until finally after three khalifas, a new khalifa comes into power and he doesn't like the Mu'tazila. He changes over the system and he frees Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. And imagine in his 70s, this famous scholar that everyone heard about for 15 years now, he comes back to the masjid in Baghdad to get his seat. The masjid is packed like they've never seen before. They had to have several callers because they didn't have a microphone to relay his message. And he would now begin to teach for the next few years of his life before he passed away. And interestingly, whenever that Spanish young scholar was not in his class because he was sick, he would take the class to that Spanish scholar's room and he would teach him. He said, "Because you stuck with me when I was locked up, we bring the class to you." SubhanAllah. So Imam Ahmad now, he's of the most famous scholars, he's probably the most famous scholar in the world, and he's about to pass away in his 70s. He wrote this amazing book. If you took a roll call in his class, you would find Imam Bukhari in his class, Imam Muslim in his class, Imam Abu Dawood in his class. All these great hadith masters were in his class, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Now he's on his deathbed. And he said something in his trial. He said to the Mu'tazila, "Wallahi, the day we pass away, Allah will judge between us. We will see whose janazah is better attended. That will be for me whose side Allah is on." When he was on his deathbed, everyone that tortured him and beat him and was rude to him came to him to ask for maaf. They didn't want to stand against him on Qiyamah. And he said, "Wallahi, I'm not just saying this out of humility, but I have forgiven everyone that wronged me. Why? There's no benefit for me to see you punished on Qiyamah. I'm not going to benefit from that. But I pardon you so that Allah will pardon me of my mistakes. This is what's going to benefit me." And the man, Imam Ahmad Hanbal, passed away on a Friday after Jumu'ah. And they took his body to the maqbara, and the whole of Baghdad came to a stop. Over 1 million people attended his janazah from Jumu'ah until Asr. A jama'ah after jama'ah performed janazah salah. Until recent times, until the haram is like 2 million people, for the past 1,400 years, the biggest janazah in the history of Islam was the janazah of Ahmad ibn Hanbal. When he passed away, over 1 million people, the whole capital of Baghdad, even the Khalifa came and they performed janazah salah on him and they buried him. As for the Mu'tazila, Allah A'lam, no one knows what happened to them and where they are buried. Just as he said, Allah will judge between us and you the day we pass away. And this great Imam passes away at the age of 77, and his great book continues, and his scholars of hadith, all his students, would narrate hadith from him, and this would be the great Imam. Even though he said, "I don't want a madhab," and he stopped his students from writing his views, Allah insisted that he would have a madhab because his views would be kept by the students of his students. They would compile it and they would follow his methodology. Amongst the great students of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, or those who follow the Hanbali madhab, Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Qudama, Abdul Qadir Jilani was a Hanbali. And until today, the ulama of Saudi Arabia follow the Hanbali madhab. And this is the law of Saudi Arabia is built on the Hanbali madhab. So this is a great Imam. We say salam to him. And what a great place he has with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That young, orphan, poor boy became this great man. And Allah gives whoever wants it the most. All he had was that determination. And inshallah, anyone who wants it, inshallah, it is for you as well. So inshallah, we don't have a quiz this evening. Tomorrow, we will discuss our first female hero in Islam, the daughter of, there was a great scholar, Muhammad ibn Sirin, but he had a much more knowledgeable older sister, Hafsa ibn Sirin. We'll talk about her tomorrow, inshallah, and then we'll have the dhikr for our marhum Imam Salih rahimahullah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.